If you'd like to turn in your pew Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll read from verse 22 to 2 verse 3. I'm going to speak a little bit before we get to reading today's text, so if you think I've forgotten about the text, I haven't. We will get to it just now. Thank you. Shall we pray? O Redeemer God, you who saw us in our filth, who reached out to us, you who paid the price, who washed us clean, who made us new and set us free. Lord, you who are seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Thank you. Lord, we pray again today that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that as we read from Scripture and we discuss that and think about that, Lord, that it wouldn't be me that folk are hearing, but that it would be you, that by your Spirit you would speak to us, that you would soften our hearts, change our hearts, redirect us, change the course of our lives, sometimes incrementally, one degree at a time. But Lord, that we would not leave this morning as we came in this morning. Lord, that we would be changed by you. Lord, we surrender to you completely, all that we are. In Jesus' name. In the earlier service, I was quite conscious of time. I think I probably ran over a little, and so there were folk queuing at the gate. And I apologize for that. Ruth is nodding. I've looked at your kind of plan for the day. Am I right that the next service only starts at 6:30? I just want to know the expectations before I kick off. Days like this are amazing because we move around. So John is at Gracemount, Dougie's at the Tron, and Cammy's at Liberty Northfield, and it serves two purposes, really. The first is that when I'm done, you will really appreciate John. What usually happens after I've preached somewhere, the following week, members of the congregation arrive with gifts, with chocolates, with flowers, with iPads, and they, please never leave us to him again. There's also a benefit to Liberton Northfield, because at least twice a year, they get to see how a real minister does it. So I apologize in advance. I am a work in progress. And it's great to be here with you this morning. So last week, John was just speaking about this distance that has developed between the church and society, how that gap has kind of grown over the years to the point where he was saying, if people come and arrange a funeral, he has to say to them, do you think folk in the congregation will know the Lord's Prayer? Should we say the Lord's Prayer, or would that just be too awkward? I did a couple of funerals on Friday, and the folk for the second funeral said, well, we've never arranged a funeral before, so we don't know what we're supposed to do, so we didn't book an organist. And they looked at me and they said, but that's okay, you can just lead us a cappella. They hadn't heard me sing before. No one would ever want to do that. So Friday afternoon, I'm up at Morton Hall, 2:30, in the Pendleton Chapel. I come home about 3:30. I'm parking the car, and my neighbor is outside washing his car, which is a good thing to be doing on such a sunny Friday afternoon. And I get out of my car. I'm wearing my shirt backwards and my dog collar in, and he looks at me and he goes, "So is that you done for the week?" So it takes me a moment or two, and then I go, "Well, yes, for the week part of it. And now I prepare for Sunday morning." And there's this kind of gormless look on his face. And he goes, "Sunday morning?" I said, "Yes, we have a service down at the church at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning." "Oh, and is that quite a few people?" I lied. I said 70. It's probably about, it used to be 70 before I arrived. It's about 40 now. I said 70. And his response was, "Now I know why I can never find parking in the street on a Sunday morning." He had never figured out why there were so many cars on Clover House Drive on a Sunday morning. During the week, it's full because everyone parks there and catches the bus into town. But why on a Sunday morning? And he figured it out. So let me tell you about my neighbor. My neighbor didn't move in recently. Actually, my neighbor's parents owned the home he now lives in. He grew up in that home. He got married, it didn't stick, and he moved back. And so he has spent over 40 years of his life living 300 meters less from Liberton Northfield Church. And on Friday, for the first time, he realized that we have a Sunday morning service at 11 o'clock. How crazy. How crazy. So, I often hear Christians saying that, you know, society has just changed. We lament this. You know, everything has become secularized. Those humanists have just taken over all over the place. And those atheists, I'm telling you, those atheists, it's just awful. And when I take a breath and I stop picking on the atheist, agnostic, humanist, secularists, then it's those Muslims. And I'm always choosing somebody else to blame. So rather than dancing around the elephant in the room, let's just talk about the elephant. I'm always scared of elephants because they're big and they fall on you and they squish you. But let's go. Let's poke the elephant. I've lived in that house since September, like a year and a half ago. 15? I've lived over the road from this gentleman who has no idea that there is Sunday worship. I've lived as the parish minister for almost 2 years as this guy's neighbor. The failing is not his. He is not a secular, humanist, atheist, agnostic Muslim. He's just an average person. He's not attacking the church. He's not hating us. He's just Joe or Bob, Harry, Fred. He's just a lovely guy. The failing is maybe not his. Maybe the failing's mine. Maybe he doesn't know we gather for worship at 11 on a Sunday morning because I have failed to share that with him, to invite him to that. For 16 centuries, we have had this incredibly privileged position in society. Since Constantine, Christianity has been breathed in. Every time you take a sip of water, you drink in some Christianity. Christianity has been infused in everything we've done and thought and said. And even if our children and our grandchildren don't come to church, we've always thought, well, they'll go to club, they'll go to something, and even if they're not overtly hearing the gospel, well, they'll have some exposure to Christian values and Christian culture. And for so many years, we were privileged in the schools that our hymn sheet was the one that was being used. Our faith is the one that was being shared. And we as the church went, this is fantastic. They're doing the job for us. As parents, we took our foot off the gas. As the church, we said, well, there's others doing this. We can relax a little bit. And because the church has withdrawn from society, people have to kind of start off a few rungs down the ladder before they even engage with faith. So on Tuesdays, we do this thing called Toasty Tuesday at Liberty Northfield. It's pretty cool. How's this for a meal deal? A toasty. And that can be cheese and ham, cheese and onion, cheese and tomato, cheese and pepperoni. I've done this a few times. It includes a juice, Iron Brew, Pepsi, 7-Up. We've got some of these energy things that really, I think they glow in the dark, but they're there. And you get a packet of crisps or a donut or one of those big Belgian chocolate cookies that are just 98% sugar and the other 2% is just to hold the sugar together. And you get all of that for £1. How's that for a great deal? Yes, I could sell those things all day long. But we do that with Liberton Northfield High, Liberton High kids, for one reason, so that they can actually come into our hall and feel safe. They can get to know the space. And the first week, if you think I'm not being honest, because I'm not always, you could ask Andy Chittick. The first week when these youngsters came in, they kind of come through the door with trepidation. And they're looking, what's going to happen? Yeah. And they're expecting some cult. They're expecting someone to jump out and pray for them. They're expecting someone to stand up and go, for God so loved the world. Some of them don't know what to expect. By the look on their face, I think they were expecting us to sacrifice a cat to Odin. They were just so petrified as they came in. We've been at this for 7 months. And they're starting to relax. They're starting to feel at home. They've moved one or two rungs up the ladder. We had this poster. It's really horrible. It's probably been there about 23 years. It's got a coffee stain on it. But it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And a few weeks ago, one of the youngsters said to me, what does that mean? What does that mean? Can we talk about that? Wow. It was like we had just taken this giant leap into new territory with them. There is such a gap between society because we live in this post-Christian, post-modern, post-truth, post-evangelical, post-toasties, post-that-doesn't-get-delivered world. And the only way we can understand that is to create a narrative about it. And this is how we build our narrative. For at least 200 years, 300 years, 400 years, this is how the church has been. And so it must be right. And so because this is all different, it must be wrong. And if it's wrong, we have to resist it. And we need to make sure this doesn't take root, that this isn't perpetuated, because clearly this is dangerous, and maybe the devil's even kind of in it. We have this narrative that we're under attack, that the world is zoning in on us. Some of us have employed this exile narrative. So instead of going and making friends with my neighbor across the street, I hide in my home because I am afraid. Last week's reading, there was an interesting part that said we should have this reverent fear of God. So we should have this fear of God that respects God, that is in awe of God, that loves God, that is moved by wanting to please God. I live my life with irreverent fear. I live on an amazing street. If you come down to kind of the Gilmerton side of our street, there is wealth like you can't believe. It's just awesome. If you come up to the other end of the street, you have drug dealers, the guys who are kind of peddling the stuff into our high school. And they're scary. They're scary. They're so scary. I spoke to a woman a couple of weeks ago, and she said they are so abusive, she doesn't even go into her back garden to hang up washing anymore, because they shout at her, they swear at her, they call her all sorts of names, and they just attack her. And so she's too scared to even go out of her house. So here I am, the minister living in the middle of the street, and instead of this reverent fear of God that makes me go to her and say, how can I help you? What can I do to make your world better, your life better? How can I help to bring the kingdom of God into your world? I create a different narrative. Because what would happen if they came past my house and threw a rock through my window? What if they took my 21-year-old son and beat him up? What if they swore at my 17-year-old daughter or my wife? And I go, I have to be a responsible father. I have to be a responsible husband. I need to protect my home. This is church property. If this gets egged, the Church of Scotland will just kick me out. And so I live with an irreverent fear. And because of that irreverent fear, I don't fulfill the reverent fear of saying, Lord God, you call us to action. You call us. As we hide in our bunker, we have to be asking, is this a valid narrative? Is it true that we are under attack from the agnostic, atheist, humanist Muslims? Are we under attack? Or is that just our rationalizing of the fact that we have not crossed the street to speak to those that God loves? I've turned this into a story where I'm a victim, because I don't want to live in reverent fear of God. So, I promise you we would read from 1 Peter, and we're going to do that now. If you're on page 1218, so it's in the New Testament. First Peter 1:22-2:3. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. The author says that we have purified ourselves by our obedience to the truth. That is not saying that we save ourselves. It is saying that we have been saved by grace through faith. But now that we have been saved, we need to go through this process where we are constantly changing more and more into the image of Jesus Christ each day. What I love is when I go into a church and the baptismal font is by the door. Because it is a symbol that at baptism, our journey begins, not ends. It is a symbol that when we come to faith, That is not the end of it. We die in Christ, but we are raised again. And the rest of our lives is a sanctification process where we become more and more like Jesus every day, if we're doing it right. We have been purified through obeying the aletheia. So the truth, the Greek word is aletheia, and it's an image from Plato's cave. So if you're familiar with Plato's cave, I'm about to mess it all up, but that's okay. So Plato has this allegory of a cave, and he says there's this cave, and there's people chained on the floor watching the back wall of the cave. And just behind them, there are some puppeteers who hold up little images, and they move them around like little shadow puppets. And that creates images on the wall, because behind them there is a fire. And what is projected onto the wall is called the spectacle. And they sit chained to this floor, looking at this wall, and they go, that is reality. That's what's real. That's what's true. But one of these guys breaks free, and he walks out the cave, he walks past the puppeteers, he gets to the entrance of the cave, and he looks out, and in front of him he sees trees and rivers and foxes and birds, grass, sky, clouds, sand, sunshine. And he goes, I can't believe it. This is real. My entire life I thought that was real. This is real. This is aletheia. We have been purified because we no longer hold that to be true. In fact, we know deep down through God's revelation to us that Jesus is true. That is what is true. And so what does that do within us? Does that generate fear? All right, so Jesus loves me, the world hates me, I'm about to be killed. Actually, the 1 Peter passage says the opposite. It says, because you have been purified by this obeying of the truth, not just knowing it, by obeying it, actually, you love. And you don't just kind of love, you love deeply. You love from a pure heart. I should not be afraid of my neighbor. And actually, the more I reflect on God's love for me, the more I've been realizing just how much God loves him. And God wants me to love him too. God's calling us to love. That is what is real. We don't only understand what is true, but we obey it, we live it. If you were here Sunday night, David Hill said something really interesting. He said, there is always something that you can't see influencing what you can. We live in this world where we see stuff and we think, this is what's happening. But actually, as Christians, we are engaged in this other world, this other truth, this aletheia, which is true. My neighbor doesn't know this love of God because it hasn't been shown to him. God's call on us is to take others. In Plato's cave, the guy who was set free comes back and he releases them from their shackles, and he says, that's not real. Come, let me show you what is real. And he takes them to the mouth of the cave, and he says, there, that is reality. That is our job as Christians. So, if we rewind a little, what is your worldview? Do you still hold this worldview that is pasted up against the wall of the cave? Or have you allowed God to renew you, to change you, to alter you? Has God reprogrammed you where you used to hate has God programmed you to now love? Where you used to fear, has God now programmed you to lay down your life for those who Christ loves? Has God reprogrammed you? And the thing is, God's love in us is not diminished when we spend time in the world. You've been talking a little bit about a dual citizenship. So I'm here on an ancestry visa. My mother and my grandmother, and I don't know how many generations, were actually born in the UK. I was going to say where, but I won't. So I'm on an ancestry visa, which means after 5 years, which is 2.5 years away, I get to apply for nationalization. To achieve that, I have to write a test. And those who have done the test have told me, you've got to kind of answer this question with, what would you eat Yorkshire pudding? Because you've got to understand British culture. So would you eat Yorkshire pudding with mince and tatties? Or would you eat Yorkshire pudding with sausages? What would you eat Yorkshire pudding with? And if you fail this, just think of the pressure. If you fail this, I'm on a plane back to South Africa for the sake of Yorkshire pudding. My wife is longing for that day because my wife and my children have these wonderful UK passports. They're all citizens. They get to live here for the rest of their lives, whether they know how to eat Yorkshire pudding or not. One of the conditions of me applying for nationalization is that I may not be outside of the UK for more than 60 days in a calendar year. I apologize, but I have to be here 10 months of every year for the 5 months. And if I'm away too much, they actually just say, sorry, don't qualify. Off you go to South Africa. And my wife goes, yes! So pleased she's not here. You see, if I spend too much time with the wrong people, and I'm speaking about everybody outside the UK as the wrong people, see, I may not know Yorkshire pudding, but I know loyalty. If I spend too much time with them, I don't get to become a citizen of this beautiful heavenly place. My wife is already a dual citizen. She's still a citizen of South Africa. How unfair is that? She can stay here for as long as she likes. She can go tour Europe with my credit card for 6 months, and I will be stuck here, unable to go fetch it because she has dual citizenship. You see, we have already dual citizenship. We are not citizens of earth working towards citizenship of heaven. We are already dual citizens. We are fully citizens of heaven, and we are fully citizens of earth. You know what sometimes happens with Christians is either we are fully citizens of earth and we forget about the heaven bit, or sometimes we are so focused on being citizens of heaven that we are no earthly use because we forget our local citizenship. You see, here's the thing. You can spend your days rubbing shoulders with people of this earth who do not hold dual citizenship, encouraging them to apply for citizenship of heaven. You can do that without putting your citizenship at risk at all. You can rub shoulders with drunks and prostitutes and drug dealers and ministers of the Church of Scotland, and that will not reflect on you badly in God's eyes. Well, maybe the last bit. Because your citizenship is secure. So now you're going to say to me, but if I start hanging out with these people, what happens if I start exercising my elbow too much? What if I start using the wacky-backy? What then? But you know what? You know why you won't? Because you're not governed by the spectacle on the wall. You've seen the truth. You know the truth. You've lived the truth. The truth lives inside of you. And that can never be extinguished. The writer of 1 Peter says, there is this imperishable seed of God's word which is placed inside of you. That even if you go, it will not perish. So when we moved into the manse, a lovely lady came with this bag of bulbs and she gave them to us. And so we got busy, and so they landed up in the kitchen. I think they landed up in the laundry. The other day I saw them. Now, we're talking 20 months. The other day I saw them in the shed. I was looking for a paintbrush, and they're still in the bag. You know what happens to bulbs when you just leave them in a bag? They don't grow. They go soft and mushy, and they're kind of like, they're probably never going to grow. They're still sitting there. For them to grow, they need to be planted. For you to grow, you cannot sit here for 50 years. For you to grow, you have to be planted in the world you live in. And as you share your life, as you share your faith, as you share your experiences, and as you are challenged by other people, you will grow. If you've ever risked it, speaking to others of faith, you'll probably know you grow more in your faith in a 20-minute conversation with somebody else than you do in 15 sermons. That's been my experience. Because you have to wrestle with it. You have to own it. We have an imperishable seed inside of us placed there by God that is not going to disappear if we rub shoulders with our neighbors. And God calls us to do that. The writer then says, give up on all this malice and slandering and all these things. My neighbors lived there for 40 years. I can't account for those who have gone before me, but I can account for myself because I've known my neighbor for 20 months. So why have I not crossed the street and had these conversations? You know what I'm realizing as I get older? And I am getting older. I know I don't look it. I look fantastic, I know, but I'm getting older. You can see by my kind of solar panel. What I've realized as I've got older is time isn't the thing I run out of anymore. Energy is the thing I run out of. I get to the end of the day and there's still day, and I have nothing left in me. I am done. My energy is finished. I become like a potato on the couch, and it's not like a baked potato. It is like mashed potato that just spreads. Because my energy is finished. And you know what consumes the energy of the church? It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not getting out there and telling people that they are loved with a love that is beyond their wildest dreams. You know what consumes the energy of the church? The flippant tea rotor. It's trying to get somebody to do tea duty on Sunday because there's no one there. A two-hour discussion in a session meeting because somebody was asked to stand in on the tea rota, serve tea, and they really shouldn't have because their face is just so sour they turned the milk. A two-hour discussion in session. No wonder we have no energy. No wonder when I walk past my neighbor's house, my head is down and I'm dragging myself inside. And I think the same for all my elders. They must be going, Mike, we have nothing left. We spend so much time squabbling about little things. Things that are transient, things that are temporary. It's amazing. We spend 2 hours fighting about the tea rota. But you know what? We're already in the next month. that T-rotor is already obsolete. There's a new T-rotor out, and it's full, and it's with smiley people. So why are we still arguing about this? Things shift, things move, things change. There are things that are worth fighting about and things that are not worth fighting about. Sometimes we have theological discussions. How many angels can you fit on the head of a pin? And we'll debate that for 25 minutes, and then we'll go home saying we did some really good theological work tonight. And the gospel of Jesus has not been advanced a single inch. We argue about these things that... This is a gorgeous building. I love coming in here. It's daunting. Ruth was quite right. I'm actually quite a shy person. I am. All of this is persona. Believe me, I'm exhausted. But this is a gorgeous building. It makes me just want to kind of sit in the presence of God and just breathe God in. I'm so privileged that I don't have to preach on the next few verses of 1 Peter because they're out on the cairn, and if I get that wrong, I'm done. You celebrated 200 years of this building. So who wants to place bets that these pews won't be here in 50 years? Ooh, touched a nerve. Anyone want to place a bet on that? Because things shift, things move, things change. Maybe in 50 years' time, we won't have the data projectors. You'll be coming in with your Google glasses, and you'll just be going, chink. And you'll have the song on your screen. And actually, if you don't like what the minister says, you could just change channels. Church is going to be amazing. It's shifting. But I bet you, if there was a discussion started, should we change a few pews around? It'll consume you for 2 years. It'll take all your energy. The shape of the piece of wood that you put your bottom on will take 2 years of discussion. And in those 2 years, your neighbors are just kind of sailing by. Sailing by. The writer of 1 Peter says, stop your nonsense. Stop squabbling. Stop fighting all the time about these things that, okay, so you get to save the pews till after you're dead, and then 5 years later they're taken out anyway. Stop arguing about these things that are so temporary and start investing your life in something that is eternal. When I love my neighbor, that love is eternal. When my neighbor falls in love with Jesus, that love is eternal. When I receive an act of kindness from you, that is eternal. When you show each other an act of kindness, that is eternal. In 10 million years, we'll still be going, yeah, that's still with us. The church is going through a bit of a wobble. People are leaving. And maybe it's because when they come into this building, they come looking for God. Let me rephrase that, because I know you're different. Maybe down the road where we are, we're still figuring this stuff out. And sometimes someone comes in the door, and they're looking for God. They're looking for an encounter with God. Had a lady about 2 weeks ago who came. She said, I used to come to church, and I've drifted, and I've just gone and done so many bad things. I want to come back and find God again. So I'm here this morning. She never came back the next week. And maybe it's because we're showing them the spectacle on Plato's wall. and we're holding up these puppets, and they're dancing around, and they're going, well, that's really nice, but they've got better puppets on Sky TV. They've got better stuff there. If it's just a puppet show, don't need it. Instead of showing them what is out here, showing them aletheia, showing them a river of love that flows from God to us, summer, winter, spring, autumn, a mountain of grace that no matter how much you dig through it with a shovel, you will never get to the bottom. Showing them peace like a flock of birds that just swirl around and settle and take off and settle and take off. We don't show them this. In my experience, we show them that. And we wonder why they don't feel at home, why they don't feel this is meaningful. One of the images you've embraced this year is this image of exile. And it's an incredibly powerful biblical image. And there's two exiles in the Bible. There's the exile into Egypt and the exile into Babylon. In both cases, the holy ones are taken into exile. And while in exile, God clears the table, God cleans things up, and then brings them out of exile back to where they were. It's a dangerous narrative for us as the church. Maybe it's a fitting narrative. Maybe the world is full of people out there who are seeking God earnestly, wanting to love God, wanting to live their lives serving God. What if God has gathered them up as a remnant and placed them safe outside of the church? Ooh, I'm going to be in trouble. Outside of the church, away from our squabbling and bickering and carrying on. And then God is going to clear the decks, reset the chairs. God is going to renew the church so that when these people come in, we are a home fitting for them. Friends, you who have seen the truth, you who have, the 1 Peter passage, the pericope we read today, ends with, you have tasted this goodness of God. I beg you to show the world this. Show the world how magnificent your God is. If you feel that you are hard done by, if you're being oppressed, if you are being squashed, if you're being attacked, look around that. Look around that. My neighbor is not my enemy. My neighbor is the person I am privileged to incarnate Christ to. There's some high theological language. I read it in a book somewhere. My neighbor is the person that I can be the body of Christ to. My neighbor is the person that I can love with God's love, that I can care with God's compassion. Shall we pray? Lord God, thank you for the truth that you have shown us, the truth that you have placed in our hearts, Lord, not just changed our minds, but you have built it into us. Lord, that wherever we go in any situation, we know that you are not an angry God waiting to destroy. You are a God of love, eager to save, longing to save, longing to welcome home. Lord, I thank you for this church which serves as a beacon, Lord, not only to its parish, but the whole of the south of Edinburgh. Lord, a beacon of grace, a beacon of hope, a beacon of love, a place of peace, a place of refuge. Lord, a place where love is the language, where God is revered, and where our neighbors are loved too. Lord, I pray that you would continue to bless this church. Bless John and his family. Bless the leadership team. Bless all those who serve in so many ways to reach into the community, to bring kingdom of heaven to earth. Lord, bless this place. Bless the people of this parish. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.